That's Luke 21, verses 5 to verse 8. I'm reading from the NIV translation, and the heading here is Signs of the End of the Age. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Teacher, they asked, "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is great, near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolution, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.
Father, we do thank you for your words. That you, the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, you have not left us in darkness and blindness. That you have spoken to us, you have revealed yourself to us in creation, in your word, and in Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, to come before you, to come to your word, a challenging passage. To come with humility, willing to listen, willing to be shaped by you as your word and your spirit works in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to any passage of scripture, it is always so important to remember humility. To be humble before the word of God. He is our creator. His power and wisdom and perfection are so immeasurably greater than our own that we could spend eternity and never fully get to the bottom of it. And yet, in his grace, he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself and his purposes to us. And where we need absolute clarity, we have it in his word, and the Spirit helps us to see it. But we should never presume, when we come to God's word, to be able to understand absolutely everything with the same level of clarity. That's simply the nature of coming before God. And I think this is one of those passages where we are reminded again of that need for humility. People with vast knowledge have debated for centuries over exactly what all of this passage means, and they still haven't found full resolution. So we're not going to manage in a short time today to grasp absolutely every detail and exactly what it means. Some of it is shrouded in mystery, and that's okay. It's allowed, because we can trust God. But we know that it's too important just to ignore it. And one of the ways we know this is because this passage, there's slightly different details and sections in the different Gospels, but it is included in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as well. So three of the Gospel writers have given us this, I'll call it a sermon, Jesus teaching his disciples. Three of the Gospel writers have given us it. It is important. And as I say, much of it is difficult, but I think what we really need to understand here is clear. To give you the context, we've been looking over the last few weeks in Luke 20 and the end of chapter 19 at Jesus teaching in the temple. And the verses at the end of chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, they are a kind of summary of what has happened. This seems to have come, if you look at Matthew and Mark, after Jesus has left the temple for the last time. Matthew and Mark also make it clear that this teaching was given outside the city on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has, he'd taken over the temple for his own purposes, to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, to denounce the religious leaders as well, and now he leaves the temple and he speaks of God's judgment. Where he does it is significant as well in Old Testament terms. The Mount of Olives is the place where God's glory rested when Ezekiel saw it leave the temple. God's people were in exile, and Ezekiel saw this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple, and it rested on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah also spoke of the Mount of Olives, and he said that that is where the Lord would return in the final judgment. So Jesus, he knows what he's doing here. He is speaking of the end, but also speaking of God's judgment on Jerusalem, as we'll see. And he has chosen that place to do it. And they're standing there on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples look back at the temple. The temple was huge, elevated on the hill, shining with gold, visible for miles around. And they say, wow. Look at those beautiful, enormous stones. Look at the gold and the jewels that were given as offerings, which decorate the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was a wonder of the Roman world. But Jesus tells them it will not last. As for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, no doubt the disciples were stunned by this. Jesus had been teaching them so much about true religion, but the temple was still the center of Jewish worship. And they have yet to understand how much greater his glory, the glory of the true temple, Jesus himself, really is. And so they say, well, when is this going to happen? And how will we know it's coming? What will the signs be? And Jesus, he sort of answers their question, but actually what we see is that Jesus is more concerned with how his disciples live as they wait. It is a gentle passage. For all that it's full of troubling imagery, it is a passage that is pastoral, gentle for his disciples. So let's look at this section from verse 8. And Jesus, he gently warns his disciples, first of all, that it will be easy to be led astray in this time of waiting for his return. The obvious link in verse 8 is with people who are falsely claiming to be Jesus. But I think this warning not to be led astray also applies to the things that follow. False messiahs have cropped up. Just out of interest, but I did a Google search, as we do these days, on people claiming to be the Messiah. It's interesting that the numbers have markedly increased over the centuries, probably partly because communications mean we're more aware of it, but there have been hundreds of people, and many of them just appear and then disappear. Some of them get a bit of a following. Some of them go on to do horrific violence. But we look at these things and we think, well, surely most Christians are not fooled by these false messiahs, and history says that, yeah, that's true. Even with a basic grasp of Scripture, it is pretty easy to spot a false messiah. But I do think it's quite easy to be led astray in other ways by some of the other signs that Jesus speaks of. He describes wars, earthquakes, famine, disease. You could put pandemics in there, I think, in what he says. Signs from heaven. He's possibly talking about comets and planets coming into conjunction, the kind of things that people have always read as being signs in heaven. Now, we might think, well, we're above being fooled by a comet, but it is easy to be shaken when we see wars and natural disasters. It is easy, as we've been thinking through the service, to forget the sovereignty of God over everything. It is also easy to assume that it means that Jesus' return is imminent, perhaps because we want it to happen. But if we are too focused on these things, these sins, we risk losing sight of God's purposes for us now. That is how we can be led astray by these things. We forget what God is calling us to as his servants here and now because we are so focused on what is happening around about us. There was a spate of books when I was growing up, and I don't know if this is still particularly a thing, a spate of books interpreting events to claim that Jesus' return was imminent. And if you believed most of these books, then he'd have returned quite a few times over in the last 30 odd years. And along with that, there's been attempts for centuries to calculate exactly when it was going to happen. But we can't do that. And one of the reasons that we can't do that is because Jesus does not say that these are signs of the end. It's interesting, Gwen, you read the heading in the NIV. That heading, I think, is unhelpful. Although I'm glad you read it because it means we can examine it. Because we assume that these are the signs of the end. But what Jesus is talking about is signs of this age, not of the end. Jesus says, verse 9, "Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not come at once." Nothing that Jesus describes in these verses is abnormal. It is all at root, if not directly, it is all a result of human sin. Now, this is obvious with war, but I think we often see it as well in relation to famine and disease, when it is caused or exacerbated by human actions, and particularly by human greed. But it's also the case with natural disasters. They were not part of God's original intention for creation. They exist because of the fall, the curse that human sin brought on creation. All of these things are a sign of this age. They are a part of life until Christ returns. I think Romans 8 really highlights this, where Paul writes that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So creation is in bondage to corruption until it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. These things that Jesus speaks of, the famines and pestilence and terrors and signs from heaven, these are the groanings of creation. And they will continue until Jesus returns. They are signs of the age, not signs of the end. And to help us, I think, to see that Jesus is talking about life now, he goes on from verse 12 to say that there is something that will be even more immediately evident to his disciples. A sign of the age which is not global or cosmic, but specific to the church. He says, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." When he says before all this, I don't think that is primarily chronological, about time. Although in relation to those disciples, before they faced war or earthquake, they faced persecution. Just a short time after Pentecost, you can see it in Acts 4. But what I think Jesus is saying is that even more pressing and direct and personal for his disciples than these global upheavals will be persecution. And he describes that persecution coming from three areas: from religious authorities, from civic authorities, and even from families, those closest to home. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Not by every person, but from all directions. We should not be surprised to see hatred and persecution of God's people coming from every direction. And the experience of millions of Christians around the world today shows how true those words are. In fact, I was talking about this a little bit at Central Baptist last Sunday evening, that we really ought to recognize that the peace and freedom we have as Christians is not normal. So our experience as believers in this country is not the normality for Christ's disciples. Now, there is a shift in this country. We've seen some who are claiming to be spokespeople for the church who are yet waging war on gospel preaching and prayer to push a progressive agenda around conversion therapy. There are religious authorities, Christian ones supposedly, who are speaking against the gospel. The state is beginning to encroach more on our rights of what we can say and what we can believe. And I don't think it's a very big stretch to see children encouraged to denounce their parents for having the wrong views. So our experience is changing as Christians, and that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus says consistently, in fact the whole New Testament says consistently, that the experience of God's people will be one of being exiles and strangers, being out of place in the world, and often hated because of Jesus. And yet he says, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. Don't be terrified because the Spirit is with us and equips us to answer the most hostile questioning. He said in Luke 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think that helps us understand verse 14 and 15 here. That the ESV, Jesus says, settle it in your minds not to meditate beforehand how you should answer. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should take the Spirit's help for granted. Of course not. Our aim should be to seek to know God and his word better, but we shouldn't be anxious about such situations cropping up. We shouldn't sit there worrying about the hypothetical questions that might be put to us in a time of persecution or trouble. He's saying, trust, don't fear. And you'll be equipped. And even if family members turn against us, we shouldn't be terrified. We do not need to be afraid. It's worth looking at what Jesus says in Matthew 10 and Luke 12 about this, where he warns us about how the gospel of peace will bring division. It will bring division between those who accept it and those who resist. And it will be a fault line that goes through the middle of many families. And again, the experience of many believers around the world is of family members turning them in, abusing them, even putting them to death because they follow Jesus. And yet we still do not need to fear. Though it breaks our hearts to see family members so hardened towards God that they would even hate us, we do not need to fear. Indeed, even if the whole world hates us, we are secure in Christ. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. And so we can endure, confident that death itself will only bring us into closer union with our Saviour and our God. None of these things, wars or natural disaster or persecution, none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't need to fear. But then in the next few verses from verse 20, Jesus' focus shifts a bit. And he starts to speak about something that's a little more specific. And it shifts to the judgment that is going to come on Jerusalem itself. Now, we've seen through that Jesus has repeatedly warned his people, the Jews, about the consequences of rejecting him, because in doing so, they're rejecting God himself. And in verses 20 to 24, he gives quite chilling detail of what will come on Jerusalem. And this all happened in AD 70. There was a revolt against Roman rule, and it was brutally put down. The city and the temple itself were torn apart, burned, destroyed. Tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. Interestingly, it seems that many Christians had heard and heeded Jesus' warnings here, because historians from not long after recount how the Christians left Jerusalem to find safety. We think, well, why is this here? Why do we need to know about this historical event? Well, I think it's because he then puts it into a wider context. He ends this little interlude with these words: Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I recognize that this issue in relation to the status of Jerusalem is one about which Christians have different views. But this is how I understand what Jesus is saying here in the context of this passage and others. What I think is clear is that we are currently living in what he has described as the times of the Gentiles. Those times began with Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think they're symbolized by two things. One is the tearing of the curtain in the temple, the opening of God's presence to all people who come through Jesus. The other symbol is the destruction of Jerusalem. The time where the Jews had that special role, I believe God still has a purpose, but that time where they had that unique role of representing God to the nations, it is over. That role is passed to us, to the church. So whatever you think of the current city of Jerusalem, it is not the place of hope for the nations, like it was so often described in the Old Testament. That's not its role anymore. Its role as a symbol, a place for the nations to gather and seek and find God, that role is passed and has been passed to us, to the temple of Jesus Christ, his people, his church. He is the only one we can look to for salvation. Now, I think this is exactly why Jesus has spoken about the destruction of Jerusalem to his disciples here. Because he's saying, things have changed. We're in a new age. He describes it as the times of the Gentiles. We could say, well, it is the time of Jesus, the time for salvation in his name. And Jesus then goes on in the next few verses from verse 25 to assure us that the day of his return will indeed be the day of our salvation. It's the salvation that we've been given now and will experience in full then. And from verse 25, I think Jesus' focus is shifting again. So we've gone from the signs of the age that speak about this whole time until his return. We've gone from that to a very specific point, the destruction of Jerusalem. But now he's going on to speak of something different, the signs of the end. Because what we see from verse 25, these are not natural things. These are abnormal, unnatural things that are going on in the heavens and on earth. And Jesus uses descriptions that are both detailed and very difficult to understand. Those of you who've been going through Ezekiel with us in our Bible studies will know exactly what that's like. Enormous detail, and yet we struggle to exactly picture it and see what it really means. It's a style of speech that's often used to speak of the day of the Lord, as the prophets call it, the final judgment. A good example, if you want to read up on a different part, is Joel 2. It speaks of earth itself being shaken, terror striking the people because of the power and uniqueness of the signs at that time. And that's what we see here. Jesus says that there will be distress of nations in perplexity, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming. Things will be so strange and terrifying, people will not know what to make of it. But he tells his disciples, again, he doesn't say, you'll be afraid. He says, no, straighten up. Lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. See, we have nothing to fear, even from the signs of the end, from the shaking of the earth and the powers of heaven, because we know what it means. It means that the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I've mentioned Daniel 7 before, which is where Jesus takes that name, the Son of Man. But it relates directly to what Jesus is talking about here. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus' return is not something to fear, because it means the fullness of his everlasting kingdom will finally be seen. His reign of justice and righteousness. And it means that his people will dwell with him forever. It will be, for those who are in Christ, a day of joy that we cannot begin to imagine now. But it is also a day of grief for those who don't know him. The despair and terror that is described here of those who reject Jesus, that will be entirely appropriate. Because to be cut off from God is more terrible than we can imagine. And so, Jesus' little parable about the fig tree is very important. We can read the signs of nature. It's a point that he made to the religious leaders in Luke 12. So we've got to make sure that we read the signs that Jesus is talking about. I think this applies both to the signs of the age, that we recognize what they are and what they are not, so that we don't get sucked into anxiety or overreaction. And we also have to recognize the signs of the end. I think we also have to ensure that we don't slip into the common belief that life will just go on. We can trust that everything Jesus has said is true. Though heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. And he says this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This generation, it's another of those phrases that people have struggled with a little bit. I think negatively we could say this generation is the faithless and twisted, or the evil generation that Jesus describes elsewhere in Luke. It is all those in history and today who reject Jesus. Positively, this generation is Jesus' disciples in all of history, trusting him in the midst of the brokenness of this age, awaiting his return when we will be glorified. But what we need to take from that phrase, this generation will not pass away, is that Jesus will do his work. He will return at exactly the right time. When his work is finished. So we don't need to fear from that point of view either. He will return at the right time, when all his people have been gathered in. Let me just take a moment to look at these last couple of verses, because Jesus closes with a word which I think is a word on how we wait for his return. And he says, watch yourselves. Don't get sucked into the ways of this world, because this world is not going to last. The day of his return is coming, so be ready. Readiness is expressed, he says, in prayer. That prayer takes two forms. One, it takes that form we read in Revelation, come Lord Jesus, that longing for his return to put an end to all evil. But it's also the prayer that we may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We cannot stand now faithfully serving in a broken world, and we will not stand then before the great and awesome judge of all the earth in our own strength. Our prayer expresses dependence on him. Our need for his grace and strength in order that we remain faithful and live in a way that honors him until the end, reflecting the glory of the Son of Man. So let us ask his grace that we may live as that people, living in light of his return, bringing glory to him with our words, our thoughts, and our deeds.